So yesterday I've got clippers at home. I shaved my hair and that was all fine. Then it got a little later and I went in to brush my teeth, all set to go to bed, and then I realised there were some stray hairs. So I pulled out the clippers, you know, in this sort of sleepy stupor, and then realised I hadn't put the attachment on. And I just went, oh my goodness. And so then you've got to make the decision right at that point. It's like one of those 127 hours sort of decisions, right? You know, do you cut off the hand or do you die in the crevasse? Do you shave off all your hair or do you just leave a little patch for a day or two? You know, as someone who's accustomed to public speaking and I no doubt has spent entire sermons with my fly undone or something, I figured, you know, a little patch for a little bit. Maybe you could think I just worked at some super cool cafe and that this is actually like the patch hawk or something. I don't know. What would you do? A brilliant discussion question if we were that kind of meeting. But for today, I'm just going to plow on. And you can ponder that moral quandary in your own time. And we're going to be looking at this beautiful and famous and rich section of Isaiah tonight, Isaiah 40 and 41. In order to really grasp what's going on here, I want to just give us just a little bit of background, because this comes off the back of what we looked at on Tuesday lunchtime, the story of Hezekiah. He was one of the good kings in Israel. There were plenty of kings who were lousy kings, right? There was corruption. There was, you know, all sorts of kind of mixed motives, power hunger, religious compromise. Ahaz was a king like that. Real corrupt piece of work was Ahaz. You read about him in chapter 7. Hezekiah was a good guy. He was one of the good kings, not corrupt. He introduced good reforms. And in Isaiah 36 and 37, he trusted the Lord in great danger. And that trust was made good. God is reliable. God delivered the nation. You can't help but wonder when you read about Hezekiah, could this one be the Messiah? Could this one be the hope for Israel? The faithful king who reforms the nation, who trusts the Lord, who sees deliverance. Even great Sennacherib fled from the siege on Jerusalem, as Hezekiah, the great king, trusted the Lord. But you know what? Hezekiah, he's not the great king. He's not the saviour for Jerusalem. He's not the Messiah. He's not perfect. For in Isaiah 38 and 39, we read of the mortal king, one who almost reaches death's door because of a boil, some kind of infection. He's almost going to die. And he's given 15 more years, but that's it. Just a little more time. But we read more of just a mortal king. We read of a corrupt, proud, sinful king. You see, even the great ones, even the leaders who we do find inspirational and give us hope in uncertain times, even great leaders disappoint us, fail us. The whole first half of the book of Isaiah warns us about human pride, warns us about even the sinfulness of even the great, warns us of judgment to come. And Hezekiah himself received that warning in Isaiah 39. Look at verse 5. Isaiah 39, verse 5. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 39:5, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs, as in they'll be neutered. They'll have the genitals cut off so that they won't mess around with any of the king's harem, presumably, so that they'll be passive and under control of the king. They'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord has spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. What a sad end, right? What a wretched end to Hezekiah. Many of his strengths, many of his courage, but here, a sad judgment. The promise that although Jerusalem survived Assyria, although Jerusalem survived Sennacherib, a promise that in the future there will be certain judgment on Jerusalem, certain destruction on that nation, that they will in the end come guilty before God, punished by God, by a new superpower. Not by Assyria, but by Babylon. And 100 years or so later, in 586 BC, one of those key dates, we looked at 722 BC, another key date, the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria in 722. 586, another really important key date in the Bible, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar led his armies to Jerusalem, laid siege to it for years. And there was starvation, there was fear, there was the cannibalism within the walls of the city. The walls were pulled down, the temple was destroyed, the riches carried off, the altar torn apart, all set fire to, the king himself, his eyes poked out, led away in chains to Babylon. And so the whole trajectory of the Bible, from Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Samson and David and Solomon, the whole story of God's people and God's land under God's judges and then God's kings, God's great kings, God's temple, all crumbles away, all falls to dust, and you have frightened, weak, enslaved people in a foreign land by the rivers of Babylon, mourning and longing and looking off at the distance, at a greatness now, almost a memory. The end of hope, the end of the promises of God, coming to nothing. Like a reverse exodus, an inxodus. Instead of getting out of Egypt, out of slavery, into freedom, into the promised land, into relationship with God and a whole new hope, instead losing the hope, losing the land, losing the people, going back through the desert, back to slavery, to a land of false gods, to being no nation, no people. Like a repeat of the Garden of Eden, sin in the place that God had given them, and so expulsion from God's presence. This is the exile, very important event in the Bible's history, the exile. It's one of the Old Testament experiences, glimpses of hell, the unraveling of the kingdom of God. Read Lamentations, the horror there of what this event was like. It's one such key event in history that when the New Testament begins in Matthew 1, the markers of the Old Testament are Abraham, David, exile, and Jesus. So central. Under the judgment of God, dominated by an enemy nation, living in an enemy land, where is God now? Where is the king now? Where is hope now? And so Isaiah 40, first, the promise of a new exodus. First, the promise of a new exodus. Isaiah prophesies in the 8th century. He looks ahead to the Babylonian exile just at the very start of the 6th century. And then looks beyond that to the hope of... That's an astonishing prophecy going on here. Standing at the end of the 8th, looking 100 years later to the start of the 6th, and promising beyond that still hope for an exiled people. Hope for those lost in Babylon. 40 verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. You should be thinking Isaiah 40 in Jesus' Beatitudes. Comfort, Jerusalem. Judgment is over. Time is up. Your guilt is paid for. Now, does that just mean the time of punishment is over? You've absorbed all the punishment? You know, you can come out now of your room? You can release from the jail? It could be. But sin has been paid for in verse 2. That's a richer term. That makes you think substitutionary sacrifice. That makes you feel someone has paid for it for you. And as we'll see in coming weeks, Isaiah 53 speaks of one who will be pierced, bruised, crushed, laid low for the sins of many. Your sin will be paid for, your guilt will be up, your punishment will be over, your shame will be gone, you will be set free, and though you are now mourning, you'll be comforted. Though you are in exile, you'll return. Though you were guilty and punished, enslaved, disgraced, you'll be honoured once more. And so Isaiah speaks of three voices. First, a voice in the desert saying, prepare the way. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up. Every mountain should be made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The Lord's coming. And so Isaiah says, get ready. Let's flatten everything down. Let's get this huge highway ready. It's like the kind of bypass of Kingston. Let's just plow through McDonald's, you know, and let's make this huge highway so that God can come to his people and bring his people out of Babylon, out of judgment, out of sin, out of guilt, out of death, and bring them out. A new exodus, parting the Red Sea, forget about it. Let's part some mountains. And next, the cry, verses 6 to 8, of the word of the Lord compared to human frailty. A voice says, cry out. What shall I say? All men are like grass. Their glory is like the flower of the field. All your glory, all your power, all your riches, they pass away like the flowers of the field. But verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. Hezekiah, whether he dies from a boil or dies in peaceful, disgraceful old age, you, whether you die in your youth in some crazy water skiing accident or die in some nursing home of old age, the nation, though it may pass generations in exile and in disgrace and in fear, God's word, God's promise is sure. If God has purposed blessing, if God has purposed life, if God has purposed a future, it will stand. God's purposes will work them out. His word is sure and powerful, which is, by the way, Christians, why we spend so much time reading our Bible. When we read our quiet times in the morning or before bed, when we come into our Bible study groups in our churches, when we crack open and spend hours at a time opening up the Bible and reading it, studying it and preaching it. For here is the word that lasts forever. It is the sure thing in a dying world. And then thirdly, the voice in the desert, prepare the way. The voice crying out, the word of the Lord lasts forever. And thirdly, a herald on a mountain, an evangelist. In Isaiah is the first time we really meet evangelist, the herald of good news. The herald on the mountain saying, here is your God, verse 9. You who bring good tidings, you evangelist, you bringer of good news to Zion. Go up on a high mountain, you who bring good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice and shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. What great news. You see, the good news of the gospel is not God's got a wonderful plan for your life. It's not God's going to make you rich or something. It's God is your God. That's the good news. God is your God. God is for you. God is your great treasure. The good news that God is your God. You're not in disgrace. And look what that means in verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He carries them close to his heart. The Lord is my shepherd. Shall not be in want. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear any evil. He's with me. Three voices of hope, of a whole different order. This is not just political liberation out of Egypt. This is something entirely different, a whole new work of God, a great, final work of salvation. And to rub it in, we hear these three verses, and then it's like Isaiah paints for us three pictures. Just before our meeting tonight, Sam was reflecting to me about how, in some ways, the great artwork of the Jewish people is in their prophecy. And I think that's very true. Rich, evocative images. Take a look in chapter 41. Three promises. Image number one, the servant. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. I took you out of the ends of the earth, and in the far corners I called you. You are my servant, and this servant is safe, though enemies surround the servant. Verse 11 and 12. Enemies flock in on them. This servant need not fear, because this servant is God's friend, God's chosen, God's one. The safe servant in the midst of enemies. The second image, the worm. This is one of those, you don't necessarily get this on the kind of the Christian calendar so much. Oh, worm. But here, the worm who becomes the sledge. The worm who becomes the sledge. Worm sledge would be a good, like a Christian death metal band name, don't you think? Worm sledge. Take a look there in okay, verse 14. Do not be afraid, O worm, Jacob, O little Israel, little, weak, frail, vulnerable. I mean, do worms have any skeleton at all? They're just all kind of like skin and dirt poo. That's it. Yeah, that's it. They're just kind of moving mud. You little mud. You little thing. Don't worry. For verse 15, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You'll thresh the mountains and crush them. You who are so small, you I will make victorious in the end. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they will inherit the earth. God has plans for his people, for his weak people, unremarkable in the eyes of the world. But God has plans for his people. And third, the needy who are satisfied. The servant who is safe, the worm who becomes the sledge, worm sledge, and then the needy who is satisfied. Again, the Exodus kind of theme is being picked up again. Look at verse 18. I will make rivers flow on the barren heights, springs within the valleys. I'll turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I'll put in the desert the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I'll set pines in the wasteland and fir trees together so people may see and know and consider and understand the hand of the Lord has done it. A new exodus. The voices crying out. The images portraying this great new work of God. All of Isaiah, and in particular chapter 40 and onwards, is a gold mine of New Testament prophecy, of looking ahead to what God will do in Jesus. It's breathtaking sometimes, that the kind of the prophetic detail that we find here. Sometimes you forget you're reading the Old Testament. So striking are the connections. So rich and vivid. How is it fulfilled? Well, Babylon, Isaiah was right. Babylon did become the next superpower and did conquer Jerusalem where Assyria failed. And the Jews were eventually freed from Babylon when, as Isaiah predicted, the Persians became the subsequent superpower. And they declared freedom for those exiles out of Babylon. And the Jews returned around 538 BC, returned to their land. And you know what? When it happened, when that day finally came, it was kind of dismal. The leader, Alan mentioned Focus, our kind of sister ministry, connecting with international students. The leader of Focus has just had a kid called Ezra. And let's turn to Ezra's book. Ezra, where we read about the return. Ezra's kind of back before Isaiah, back before the Psalms. You'll find Ezra. Please help each other if some of you are not so familiar with the Bible. And in Ezra chapter 3, here is the return and the new temple built. Take a look at what a disappointment. It's a little bit like, imagine if you were a wannabe AFL star and you saw the ads about the AFL at the moment. Achieve all you can be and become immortal. Really? That would be savagely disappointing, right? For kid who grows up and wins the grand final and becomes a guy who's won a sport that's only played in Australia. Immortal. Oh, yeah. Anyway, it disappointing in some ways. Chapter 3 of Ezra and verse 12. Many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who'd seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple laid, while many others shouted for joy. Those who remembered even what had been before were disappointed at the tin shed of what their return had become. And after Ezra's time, the prophecies of Malachi speak about the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. You might want to come there to Malachi. Malachi speaks about the ongoing moral corruption, religious corruption, disappointment, disillusionment, cynicism even. There's this kind of sarky banter all the way through Malachi of this kind of washed up people in many ways. In Malachi chapter 3, God speaks to them and says, there is more to come. This fulfillment is just a mini fulfillment. It's just a little taste. It's just the hors d'oeuvre. It's just the start. It's just the pre-season of what's really going to take place. Look, we'll start from Malachi 2 verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? You ask. And that's the whole way Malachi works. It's always, what do you mean? What did I do? by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? They're disillusioned. They're wondering, will anything ever happen? And 3 verse 1, then God says, see, I will send my messenger. Picking up on Isaiah 40, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner, purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites, refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. And he picks up the same theme. Chapter 4, same theme gets picked up again. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace, and the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming, and it will set them on fire. See, verse 5, I will send you the prophet Elijah. 4, verse 5, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. A voice of one calling. I'll send one to prepare the way. I'll send the prophet Elijah before that great day. And he'll turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers to the children. He'll prepare the way. Or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. There was this disappointing historical interim fulfillment, but then promise of something greater, something fuller. The whole Old Testament's full of this kind of looping over, kind of going, yes, that's a taste of it, but you wait and see. Yes, that's something of it, but this is just kind of the copy. You wait and see what's being prepared. It's this. The theologians talk about it as being, they call it typology, a type, a pattern that gets repeated and then heightened and then repeated and then points to something much, much greater. And what was that fulfillment? Come to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We'll skip over Matthew and see it in Mark, because in Mark we see him bring together, Mark chapter 1, bring together Isaiah and Malachi and show us how this is then comes to its fulfillment. What Isaiah promised, how it came to fulfillment. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the good tidings. The beginning of the heralding of good tidings of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who'll prepare your way. That's Malachi. A voice of one calling in the desert. That's Isaiah. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Here it is. Just as Isaiah promised, just as Malachi picked up, so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Prepare the way. And this was his message, verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Jews are in exile still, you see. Oh, they're back in the land, but not spiritually speaking. They may as well still be in Babylon. Indeed, it would be right to say that our whole world, mortal as it is, guilty as it is, sitting under the wrath of God as it is, our whole world is really in exile, east of Eden, in Babylon, out of the promised land. The whole world is in exile, under the wrath of God. And the Lord God is coming. He will come. He will come to this world, mighty, fearful, wonderful. And so we must be ready for him. And to be ready for him is to face ourselves as we are, to really take a good hard look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror and see that we need to repent. See that we need to turn back to God, because we're turned away from him. We need to throw away all the things that we've kind of gotten messed up in. That's a disgrace before him, that will be shameful to us when he comes. We need to do business to be ready for him to come. We don't want to be caught when the lights come on, when he returns. And who is that God? Why, it's Jesus. John prepares the way for God to come. And who is that God? Jesus. Now, you'll read books of kind of outdated scholarship that will say that the New Testament and Jesus never claimed to be divine, that that was an invention of much later Christendom. It's the marks of people who don't like the idea of being God and haven't read their Bibles very carefully. All the way through Mark, beginning from the very first chapter, again and again, the prophecies about the coming of God are applied to the coming of Jesus. Again and again and again, Jesus is shown to be and quoted as saying, "He is the Lord of whom Isaiah spoke, the Holy One, the Mighty One, the Creator, God." And that's the one who came, Jesus. Prepare the way for Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, as Mark goes on to tell, and we have great fun working our way through Mark to see how we see here, Jesus does bring that new exodus that Isaiah was promising. Death for our sins. On the night he was betrayed, he said, "Here is my blood given for you, my body given for you for forgiveness of sins. I'm the new Passover meal. I'm the one who gives my life as a ransom that your sin will be paid for, double for all your sins, will be taken away." He died for the guilt of the human race in exile. He took it upon himself. He paid for it. That was what his death was about. He rose as conqueror of death, flattening out the mountains, raising up the valleys, opening a way for people out of guilt and judgment to life and peace with God, to come home to our Maker. Led through this life, he leads us. Through this desert of a life, through the valley of the shadow of death, he leads us. By the way of humility, by the way where the first will be last and the last will be worst, by the way where we suffer now and are humble now, to the new heavens and the new earth. Good tidings, which is exactly what Jesus brings in verse 14 of Mark 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good tidings of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news." It really is exciting. This is just one example of so many across the Bible where God promises stuff and it happens. God's purposes have been fulfilled, and that's remarkable, it's surprising, it's exciting. We need to hear the predicament we're in, guilty, exiled from God, mortal, and under God's judgment. But the promise of God that he's paid for our sins, that he gives new life for sinners, for the exile, for the guilty. That you, O worm student, that you, O little in this world, O weak, O needy, O nothing, O lost, O beyond hope, that you, O guilty one, O wretch like me, can be saved by the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus. You can be right with God. You can go to heaven and you can share in God's purposes for the world, the meaning of life, through the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. But how can Israel be sure of that promise? Come back to the 8th century and you're sitting there hearing these promises and then hearing about Babylon, and then perhaps you're in Babylon reading Isaiah and you're by the Kibar River and you've hung up your harps because you don't want to sing about Zion anymore, and you're thinking about how could you ever trust what Isaiah is promising. And that brings us to our second big point back in Isaiah 40. Come back to Isaiah 40. How can I be sure that this can happen? Because the God who says it is the Creator God. Come back to Isaiah 40. How can I be sure that this is going to come true? How can I be sure that these promises will come good? Because the God who said it is the sovereign Creator God. And this is a shorter point. He's great and powerful and wise. Look at Isaiah 40 verse 12. "Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way?" I'm not going to be able to unpack these images here in depth. There's a ripper sermon we've got on our website from the Sovereignty of God mid-year conference that Sam did on Isaiah 40. Is that the conference you did Isaiah 40 with? I'm telling you it is. Where Sam spends a lot of time just in this section unpacking these images and really helping you feel the richness of them. You can find that on the website. But the point is, God is big. Well, sometimes an adjective is not enough. Sometimes you need a superlative, right? God is just... Well, not even a superlative. You need the comparative. You need to say relative. God is bigger. Bigger than what? Well, anything. God is bigger. What do you mean? That sentence is unfinished. Exactly. God is just bigger than everything. You name it, bigger than it. Bigger, bigger, bigger. God is just bigger. He's beyond. Beyond what exactly? God is bigger. God is beyond. Beyond this world, beyond this universe, beyond the politics of this world, the powers of this world, the religious efforts, verse 16, of this world and our ceremonies. Or look down verse 23. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither. The great mighty forces of this world, you know? China. It's just kind of like a basil plant in Tasmanian weather. He is bigger. He is greater. He is not some tribal god, some communal myth that helps us forge meaning for a community. It's not just a religious choice that you make, which is good for you, or an experience that you had at a big rally. This is the creator of everything. This is who is more real, than these other things. Salvation is the work of the Creator God. It's in a sense a continuation of his work of creation. It's his preserving of the world he made. And so he is just incomparable. He's unlike any other thing we could possibly turn to. Look at 40, verse 18. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Or verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Says the Holy One. And the answer is none. Nothing. This God, the living God, is real and unlike anything else, which is make-believe. This God, the real God, is part of this world. He made the world. He's part of history. He governs history. He's part of politics. He rules over as the king of all other politicians. He's part of reality. He's real and is not to be compared with myths and make-believes, with superstitions and rituals, with religions of humans that build with their hands gods that they then bow down to. The God who is there, the Lord God, the Holy One, the bigger one, the beyond one, the real one, is just completely incomparable, completely unlike the religious philosophies of Buddhism, completely unlike the God of the Jehovah's Witness, the gods of the Mormons, the Allah of the Muslims, the spirits of the Wiccans, for he is real. And he's above and beyond all things. All religions are the same. Well, to be honest, a lot of people, when they say that, they show the same degree of kind of ignorance and folly as people who say all Asians look the same. It just shows a complete lack of understanding, sensitivity or awareness. All religions are the same. It shows an ignorance of the profound differences between religions. Yeah, they're all exactly the same, except for their belief about the nature of God, the origin of the human race, the problem with the world, and the source of salvation. Apart from that, yes, they're fundamentally the same. All religions are the same. Some people, by that may mean, they're exactly the same. I'm reading my six-year-old, The Last Battle, by C.S. Lewis. It's a terrific, quite spooky book. And in that, I think it's the cat. We haven't quite got there yet, but I think it's the cat who twigs on to what's really going on when someone says, the good God, Aslan, and the bad God, Tash, they're the same. The cat knows what he's saying. Ah, they're exactly the same, exactly. You don't believe either of them are true, do you? Some people, when they say all religions are the same, they mean they're all naked emperors parading through the street. Who cares? All religions are the same, some people say. But that misses the personal and historical nature of the Bible. The Bible doesn't just speak about spirituality or God in some abstract sense. It speaks of the God of Israel, the God of history, the God of Scripture, the God of promises, who is known and understood and seen to act. Here we are dealing with a claim that this God, who has spoken in these ways and acted in history this way, is unique, is above and beyond human religious expression. He is the creator, he is the ruler, he is wise, he is sovereign, and so he is able to save. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by God? Don't be discouraged. Are you discouraged tonight? Feeling flat and defeated? The MTS apprentices kind of nod a little. Don't despair. Don't be too lost. Don't be too sinful. Don't be too weak. Don't be too hopeless. For, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He won't grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He'll give strength to you. You'll fly. You'll run. You'll live. In him, he is able to save. So do not despair. God is Lord. God is sovereign. God is able to save. He is sovereign over all things, greater than all gods, God of all things. Now, at this point, the art students get in a tangle because this whole sovereignty of God, predestination, election thing, it's the kind of thing if you weren't a Christian and you smoked pot, you'd smoke a lot of pot and blow out about, right? Listening to sort of Pink Floyd or something, right? Whoa, the sovereignty of God. And my hands, they're so big. Whoa, I'm hungry. It's the kind of thing that's hard to put your head around. How can God be in control of everything and then get grumpy at people when they sin? Doesn't that contradict itself? How can God say that we're free and responsible for things if he's in control of us and we're kind of just puppets? Whoa, yeah. You get stuck, don't you? Hang on a bit. No, I think I've got it. Hang on. Oh, yeah, no, I figured it out. Actually, it doesn't work either. We get stuck at this point, frustrated at this point. And many a Christian camp, people stay up till 3 a.m. in the morning trying to pin this one down. Whole doctrinal systems get built and books written. Theories built up to cope with how God can be in control and yet there be freedom and there be evil. And we try to deal with this apparent contradiction. And we must be careful. Intellectually, we must be careful. Because there is something right and plausible about the harder route, the harder reading. Sam did this earlier this year. Was it this year we talked about the kind of Bible that hasn't been changed and how, as people compare different texts that have been preserved in history, you're more likely to go with the more awkward text because it's less likely that someone would have changed it to make it easier. Do you see what I mean? If it's kind of an awkward text that says something a bit uncomfortable, scholars are more likely to say, well, I reckon that's probably original because all these ones, they're a bit easier to believe. And I can imagine someone changing this awkward one to those easier ones, It's the same in church history. Again and again, doctrines like the sovereignty of God and predestination or the extreme sinfulness of humanity or the Trinity, there's another one. You could almost feed these to your pot-smoking friends at college, couldn't you? Here's another one. I've got one for you tonight. These ones, again and again, when church came up with these in history and wrestled with them, they went for the harder reading, the harder route. They held up apparently contradictory truths because if we're dealing with God, transcendent God of all things, might we not perhaps expect that he would be unlike what we would expect? Might we not expect that there would be some mind-bending things once we deal with infinity and divinity? We should expect them to be a little beyond us. So be careful about theories that solve the problem for you. Be careful of your conviction that what you think is common sense. Common sense is just what you and your mates reckon. Not really anything much more higher than that. And so if you go, no, this totally makes sense to me, well, be careful of that. A lot of things have totally made sense to a lot of people at different times, right? Be careful of that. Be careful of forcing conclusions. Well, to my mind, that must mean this. If God is completely sovereign, we must be robots. Be careful of that kind of, who said? Who says that? Well, it's obvious. It's not obvious to me. Well, it should be. Okay, great argument. Be careful of forcing logical connections when they don't necessarily follow. Be careful of taking one verse you like the most, God is love or something, and applying that as the dominant interpretation for everything else. Be careful. For biblically, there is a strong, consistent, constant, persuasive case that God is God over all, as Isaiah is saying, in control of all things, big and small, political, personal, mental, spiritual. And biblically, this is held up right alongside human responsibility activity and freedom. Just presented side by side. Humans are responsible, God is in control. God is in control in a way that doesn't make him somehow the same as the universe. He can still look at the universe and grieve or long or command somehow. And that we are free, but never in such a way to make God surprised and go, "Oh, I didn't plan that." You know, that God's never just reactive, we're never just robotic. The two are just held side by side, taught side by side. And the contradiction is not accepted. Philosophically, we call this compatibilism. Compatibilism. And it's a legitimate philosophical position. Because we're dealing with the relationship between eternity and time, between infinite personality and finite, time-bound personality. The philosopher and theologian Jonathan Edwards, one of the great thinkers of American scholarship as well as American Christianity, he argues at length about the philosophy of this stuff and says, in the end, completely free will just doesn't make sense. Because why do you do what you do? Well, because I chose to. But why'd you choose to? Because I chose to choose to. Well, why'd you choose to choose to? Well, because I chose to. In the end, you end up with a point where there's got to be an inclination that led to your action. Where's the inclination come from? And so at some point, there is a determining factor in even in freedom. And that freedom is being able and conscious to act according to that determining inclination. We need to learn to sit comfortably intellectually with things we cannot fully map out. That's a reasonable position, it's not irrational, it's a humble position. And we must do it not just philosophically or intellectually, but we must beware morally, because there's something in some of us that just doesn't like God being sovereign. I heard a great uni-evangelist say that the two things you need to preach on often at university is the sovereignty of God and sex. Sex is kind of obvious, right? But the sovereignty of God, because we are all becoming our little gods of our kings of our universe, all being told all the time that you can know anything, be anything, achieve anything. And there's something confronting about realizing God is God and you're not God. God is in control of all, you're not in control of all. That you are under him. He knows about you. In fact, he is controlling you and what you do. You cannot escape him. There's something to the unbelieving mind that's threatening about that, suffocating about that. About God truly being God. It's a little bit creepy to the one who wants to live in rejection of him. Which is why it's so important to be challenged to realize that God is the creator, you're the creation. God's the potter, as Isaiah says in chapter 29, and you're the clay. And there is something humbling about that. You're not God, you're just people. People. Just pots, clay, stuff. God made you. You're extraordinary, but you're creations. You're under God's control. It's humbling, and it's freeing. So freeing. Because when you realize that the God is who controls you is not just some robot monster kind of controlling you. He's the loving shepherd. He's the Lord your God. He's the Savior God. He's the God of the Lord Jesus, the one who came to die for the undeserving. That he is the one who leads you and loves you, the God of Abraham. He's able to save because it's in his hands. You can't mess it up, in other words. He will save and you can't choose to break it. He will hold you. He will keep you. He's able to answer prayers. He can't go, "Look, I wanted to, but then that person didn't let the Holy Spirit in enough and so my hands are tied. Hands are tied until you give into the Holy Spirit a bit more. Can't do anything. Sorry. I was going to do something great at UTAS, but then you just didn't pray enough. Almost, you know, I was just there, but sorry, couldn't do it. You know, I was really wanting to help you, but the devil got in first. And, you know, he is able to fulfill his, he is in control. He's able to save, able to answer prayer. It doesn't depend on me. I don't earn it, and I can't screw it up. He's able to save others. It's the confidence in sharing the gospel that I'll find those. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, I'll endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. It frees up my evangelism from being manipulative. You'll find often in history that when people deny the sovereignty of God, the evangelistic techniques become more and more manipulative. Still not quite enough people have come forward. Let's do another round of the songs. Let's whip it up again. Let's try it. Come on. They used to have at certain times in mission history, this is hysterical, things they called anxious benches. And these were benches that they'd get people to go to get a little bit more anxious, and so that maybe then you could save them. And so they built this kind of behavioural psychology, almost, where, you know, well, tomorrow night I think I'll go back to the mission, and I think I'm ready for the anxious bench. And all these techniques begin to build up. Manipulation, crowd control. Rather than presenting the message and saying, you respond. Even the hardest heart can be softened by the sovereign Lord. We preach and pray, and we go out and eat pizza and trust him to do his saving work. And he will save, for he is Lord, not just of Israel, but of the nations. And this is our final point, the Lord of the nations and their idols. Verse 31 of chapter 40 talks about finding strength in the Lord, renewing our strength in the Lord. 41 verse 1 picks that up and addresses the nations. 41 verse 1, be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Where do the nations get their strength from? This could be a rebuke, right? They get their strength from the wrong things. But is there an invitation here? Is there an invitation for the nations too? You see, the Lord says, I am Lord over history. Take a look in verse 4. Who has done this? Who's carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them. I, with the last of them. I am he. In disaster, in turmoil, in political upheaval, God is king. Therefore, the only place to find refuge. So, the implicit invitation is to the nations, to the islands, to the peoples, find refuge here. When the world falls down around your ears, when nation rises up against nation, when economies collapse, when wars break out, God's king of it all. So come to him. Blessed are all who find refuge in him. So what are the nations going to do? A bit of a mistake. Verse 5. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. Here we go. Are they going to do it? Renew their strength in the Lord? Are they going to be strong in him? Yeah, just not so much. For the craftsman encourages the goldsmith. He who smooths with a hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. You pick the irony, right? Let's build the god to rescue us, but let's just make sure he doesn't fall over. Sadly, people turn not to the God who can save, but to gods who aren't really gods. We turn not to the God who can save, but have you seen that depressing show on television now about people's addictions? You know, the plastic surgery lady and the toilet paper eating lady and the, you know, we get, I mean, that's the extreme stuff, right? It's really sad, the mental health extremes of addictions and obsessiveness that people, you know, that washing hands till they bleed and the fussing about routine. That's sad, the addictions people can get into. The heroin addictions, of course, and the, you know. But in a sense, we've all got those kinds of things that we turn to, whether they're our make-believe superstitions, whether they're our, I've got to keep getting HDs. If I don't get HDs, my world's going to fall apart. I've got to always succeed. I just heard about a friend the other day who really their life has fallen apart because they were always trying to be together, hold it together. I'm the girl who's got it all together. And then she didn't have it all together. And what a just a challenge to her. That's where she found her security, having it all together. We might put it in statues and idols and superstitions. We might put it in something else. What are the things you trust in instead of trusting in the Lord? The nations hide in their idolatry, and it's tragedy and it's futile. It's a rebuke to them. Why be so foolish? It's a contrast to Israel in verse 8, 41:8, who have sure security in God's friendship. And it's an implicit appeal. Nations, turn to the Lord, won't you? Well, that's our message, isn't it? Is to say to people, you're bowing down to idols that topple, that need to be bolted down. You're living things that in the end will curse you. Turn to the Lord. And so at the end of chapter 41, the Lord doesn't just call the nations to his courtroom, like he does in verse 1. He actually calls out the idols too, calls them into his courtroom. He judges his people, he judges the nations, he judges the gods themselves. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Here's the test. Do something. Predict something. Heck, at the end of verse 23, do anything, good or bad, anything. The idol sits deaf and dumb, motionless. Verse 24, you're less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. The Lord alone is God. He is real. He is powerful. He is true. Verse 27, I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. I gave Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. I predict. But the idols see, verse 29, they're false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their image is about wind and confusion. The suffering people go to for their art, for their ballet, for their music, for their painting. I mean, there's histories about the self-destructive artist, you know? Tragic tales. People giving everything, throwing everything away for the muse, for the god of art. That's nothing. It's confusion, it's wind. People building up political parties only to be ousted by their own party. People pouring energy into their ministry, only to realize that their hope was in reputation in the Christian community rather than in the God of Christianity. The Lord is the judge of all the earth. He's the full stop of history. He's the last word. He's the measure of all things. Life is defined in relation to him. And in relation to him, we are guilty, unrighteous and condemned. And our false gods are shameful and nothing, and part of that guilt. We stand guilty for having suppressed his truth, turned aside to gods that we have made with human hands. And so his judgment, his wrath, is being revealed against us. And we're storing up wrath against him. Does this remind anyone of Romans chapter 1 and 2? And yet he, the judge, can condemn, but he, the judge, can also justify. The true God condemns the false idols to bring forgiveness and righteousness to those who would only turn to him. And Aaron's preaching next Tuesday, or Tuesday a week after, on Isaiah 42, where compared to the idols, see the idols, verse 29, now verse 1, see my servant, 42:1, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit in him and he will bring justice. He'll bring righteousness to the nations. Verse 4, he will not falter or discourage till he establishes justice, till he gives righteousness on the earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Verse 6, the Lord have called you in righteousness. I'll take hold of your hand. I'll keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles. Lord rules over all the nations, over all the gods, and he is the basis of salvation. He is the grounds for proclamation of the gospel to the world. Because he's the God of everything. He can save. Jesus Christ is God of everything. He can save. The other gods are nothing. Salvation is found in no one else. Under no other name can salvation be found. And so, you see, we've got to, especially, I think, in our culture today, keep remembering this stuff, that we're not a subculture, you know, with little beliefs, little moral hang-ups, and that we're not kind of trying to argue for our subculture. Come and join our subculture, you know, have free tea and coffee. We're nice. But what we're actually doing is proclaiming the universal culture of God and his ways. It's not just come and join our little subculture, it's here is actually the God who made every culture, who's God of all, who made everything. We need to kind of get back into that thinking, Christians. Which is why the Bible gets translated. It doesn't just stay in Hebrew and Greek, but wherever it goes, it gets translated. It's why the church contextualizes wherever it's gone in history. It's gone into and redeemed and restored culture. Well, not You know, it's redeemed people and so brought restoration and holiness to the cultures. In every culture, in every language, in every nation, in every people group, there's no one cultural Christian expression. It's the universal culture of God and his ways. And it's why that we must stop thinking that we have to apologize to our friends when we talk about God, as if it's like friendship. Or more of this at the day conference. But like there's friendship, and then there's Christianity, you know? There's being a mate, and then there's talking about Jesus. God made your friends. God made your NG pals. He made your med student friends. He made the people in your floor at college. He made them. They find their fulfillment in him. To love them, part of loving them, is pointing them to their God, the good tidings that he is their maker, and he loves and cares and shepherds them. It's part of friendship to share with them the God who loved them, who made them, and without whom they stand guilty and condemned. And how do we do it? We pray. Pray in our fellowship groups. I hope you join those and go to those weekly. It's one of the best things you can do with your week, is praying with Christians for your friends. We pray. We pray in our own time. We pray. And we meet people. You know, some of you are great at this. And we can learn a thing or two, can't we? You know who the people are in our fellowship who are really great at meeting people. Learn from them. You know, non-Christians are not kind of, kind of diseased monkeys in some foreign country. You know, they're human beings that God made, that God loves. Meet people. Become interested in people, not just your Christian bubble. Meet people. Introduce yourself. Get outside of the shell. And then pray some more, you know? And then come out of the closet about your faith. When they say, what did you do on the weekend? You say, I went to church, rather than just watch the footy. Come out that you're a Christian. Maybe say, God bless, when you say goodbye to them, or God willing, when you talk about your plans, God willing, I'll do this or that, you know? Tell your friends that you're a Christian, and then pray some more, and then build the relationship. Be a friend, love them, give things to them. Socialize with them, introduce them to your Christian friends, and then pray some more, and then invite them. Invite them to church. Invite them here to the next citywide. Invite them out to some social event with Christian friends. We can chat. Introduce them to the deep Christian friend who has all the answers, you know. They might say yes. I remember being at uni and being terrified. It was like I'd have to kind of play the eye of the tiger on my kind of Walkman back then, you know, to sort of get pumped up, to sort of go, do you want to come to something? Probably don't. Yeah! It was like kind of Rocky at the top of the stairs, you know. They might just say yes. It's no big deal. Just say, would you like to come? God's sovereign of it. They'll say no, that's all right. Say, okay. But they might say yes. So invite. Extend the invitation, let them say yes or no, and then pray. And when they come to something, make sure you talk about it again. Don't kind of go, tick the box, that's done. Now let's just work for graduation. Your mate came along to Scripture Under Scrutiny. Your mate came along to a citywide gathering. Your mate came along to some satellite mission event. They might come to something again, you know. What else could you invite them to? Invite them again. I'll follow up, lend them a book. Show them a URL link and pray. See, notice it's so simple. It's so low key. It's so gentle. It's so ordinary. But notice it's brave and deliberate. It's thoughtful. It's living in the light of these great themes and living them out in concrete actions. But in all of it, remember, this is great stuff. This is holy stuff. This is the stuff of eternity cracking into time. This is the good news of rescue from hell into heaven, of here is your God, your Saviour, of God versus the idols of this world. This is big stuff. And so pray and then act. Let's pray right now, and I'll invite the band up while we do. Loving Father, we ask that you help us understand you, fear you, love you, trust you. We pray for those here who are still thinking this through, that you help answer their questions, give them people to talk about things more. And please make us prayerful, gentle, but bold as we meet people, share our faith with people, invite people, and herald the good news of the Lord Jesus. Amen.